Kind of a little bit of a preface. Actually, children are dismissed for Children's Church if they'd like to. I guess some adults, if you want to, too, you can. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at the remainder of, last week we looked at Paul's conversion, right? Saul's conversion. And I want to kind of try to take it from a slightly different perspective this morning, but after, you know, we sing the songs that we just sang, I want to make sure we do catch something, though. I mean, I will say, I said last week, I'm going to say it again this week, you know, that Saul's conversion isn't about, it's not a story about, oh, if God can save somebody like Saul, and I guess I could apply it in the same way, if God could use somebody like Saul, and here we just got done singing all these songs about what it means to be used by God. Please don't hear me, like, I'm not diminishing that. There are some incredible things. What I want us to do this morning is make sure we grab a hold of the historical context of what is happening in the early church and how God is moving within the early church, and he's using the likes of Saul. I'm going to talk a little bit about testimony this morning. We're going to talk about the importance of understanding and knowing the scripture to come to the conclusion of what the gospel is all about. It's all of those things, and I think it's important that we have all of those things, because sometimes we only put an emphasis on one area, one small thing, one perhaps wonderful thing, like it's a very fantastical thing, and we lose sight of maybe more of the boring, humdrum, got to get through it stuff. And I want to make sure we just have that full, rounded out picture. So last week, we landed here in Acts 9. And so this is Saul's conversion, and I just kind of want to emphasize verse 18 and 19 right now. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples. And it's that with the disciples, I want to make sure we kind of grab a hold of going into the next portion. But let me ask you real quick, and I know I might not be speaking to everybody here, so for those who understand, I'm going to speak a little Christianese for a second. What's your conversion experience? Right? The easier way of saying that, what's your come to Jesus moment? Right? When did that happen? Let me ask this. How radical of a departure from your previous life did you have going to Jesus? I'm just curious. I just want to kind of get a glimpse of how many of you rode with the Hell's Angels, and how many of you have a rap sheet that goes so far, you know, or did your life just kind of like, well, I was kind of this boring me, and now I'm boring with Jesus. I don't know. I'm like, how do you say it, right? Like, not everybody has this incredible, radical 180 degree turn, right? When we talk about repentance, and a lot of times we talk about it like, you know, oh, you're going from this dark, dire, deep sin to, sometimes it doesn't feel that way, because honestly, it's not, right? I mean, sin is sin. Don't hear anything different. But there are some of us in the room that you might have really departed from some, like, God saved you. Like, you were going off a cliff fast. And some of you, you know, you're like, I recognize the cliff, and I recognize Jesus, and now I'm not going off the cliff. So praise God. I want to make sure we understand something, okay, in order to move forward. Do you understand the salvation that is offered by Jesus? It doesn't matter how deep you are into something. It's still the same. He saves the person who's 5 years old, who just goes, Jesus loves me and I get it now, right? To the person who's sitting on death row, right? It is the same salvation. Paul's story is incredible. God saying, I'm going to even up here, you know, he tells Ananias when he wants him to go to him, he says, he's going to be my instrument. Like, this is a very incredible thing, but I just want to make sure we understand there is something to be said about salvation as a whole, and even with Saul, Paul, and we'll see it in some of the other things that we're going to look at this morning. I think it's critical to see that he recognizes that he was nothing special. In fact, he'll tell you this over and over and over. I was the worst. And yet, please look at what God is doing. Don't look at me. I stop and I think about this conversion, and we talked about this weeks back. We saw in the book of Acts a guy named Simon, the magician, right? And ultimately, what was his fake conversion, right? His false conversion. He acted like he came to Jesus, and I got to be careful there because the scripture is not absolutely clear whether he truly believed or didn't believe. It's just what he wanted to do with it that gets called into question at the end of the day. I kind of compared that to celebrity conversion, right? We'll see somebody, usually it seems to be somebody in a PR crisis moment. They suddenly have a come to Jesus moment because it makes them look better in the public. Or we also see those who it seems genuine, like there's no reason to doubt it, but then it doesn't take much to watch them sink back into the old lifestyle. Sometimes it's also it's watching their conversion, maybe hearing their testimony. I'm not going to name any particular celebrities, but every now and then somebody will pop up and you go, wow, they're talking like they know Jesus now. They're talking different now. But then every now and then they'll say something else and you're like, oh, somebody needs to correct them. Somebody needs to intervene and get in their life and help them understand something a little bit different than what they maybe understand, because what they're presenting at the moment is, I'm not going to say a false gospel, but sometimes it's a broken gospel. It's not the whole story. In fact, we'll see Paul actually find a guy in that same boat and what he does with him. But what I witness in those moments is this, I'm trying to say it the best way I can. I have it written in my notes, but I don't like how I wrote it. Well, isn't it just enough that they know Jesus now? Do we really need to get them theologically correct, right? It's that approach. And the answer to that is yes. Yes, we do. Now, does it mean how I would do it is the only one? No. But I'm just saying somebody needs to intervene. And unfortunately, what I've seen too many times is certain pastors get really caught up in who attends their church. And their status becomes very, that status, that celebrity becomes very important. I said I wasn't going to name any celebrities, but there's one particular that I remember watching unfold. And again, I'm not calling into question anybody's salvation, but as the musician, singer, Justin Bieber, suddenly decided he was going to get serious about his faith, and he joined a church. He joined a small church. When I say a small church, it was around 400 or 500 at the time. That church exploded, and the pastor was very excited about the sudden interest in Jesus. I don't think that's where the interest was, because the moment that Justin Bieber left that church, you know what happened? The church died. It happens, and we got to be careful there. In fact, how many times do I say it? What you win them with, you win them to. And I think we need to be careful there. I think also when we watch as people of prominence become people of faith, and again, I think there are plenty out there who have shown time and time again, yes, they indeed did. They've made changes in their life. It's obvious in the things that they're doing. But at the same time, we'll watch as how many of them sink back into something. The Proverbs tell us that a fool will return to his folly just as a dog returns to its vomit, which it's one of my favorite passages. And at the same time, I just have a little gag every time I say it, right? And what we're going to also see towards the end of the passage that we're about to look at here, which is actually where I want to start, because I think in order to understand the context of the things that are happening, it's important to see how it concludes. There's a lot of people who call into question Saul's salvation. So I think there's a precedence here that we should evaluate, we should consider, what is it we're seeing? What does it mean? And also, what is our role in it? Because there are going to be those who will consider, maybe Saul isn't for real. Because after all, Simon wasn't real, right? They've had that experience. And this is a guy who was going to stop the church, and now suddenly he wants to become a member, right? And you would have to, if anybody here, I think, would have that same instinct, right? That you might pull back and go, well, hold on. Just yesterday, this guy was going to shut the church down, and today he's sitting in the pews with us. What's going on? I think there's a reason to be cautious. So let's pray. We'll jump into the passage, kind of explore this historical context, this moment that happens in Luke, which is a bit bigger of a moment than we might think. Not just in the impact, but the time period as well. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people to see what it is that that you did in this early church moment, what it is that, Lord, what it is that you did to your people, for your people, that we might today, here, some 2,000 years later, still be a part of the fruit of these things. And so, Father, help us to understand not just the historical context, but, Lord, I also pray, Lord, that we would just be challenged to be ready as your church to do what it is that you've called us to do, what it means to be disciples and what it means to be disciple makers, Lord. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so let's jump in. Starting again there, verse 19, where we ended, verse 20 now. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. That's Saul. He just starts talking about Jesus in the synagogues. I want you to hold on to that. He's saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and who's called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose? Right? I mean, I just got to pause. Right away, they're already thinking, wait a minute, he's talking about Jesus, but just yesterday, well, you know, figuratively yesterday, just yesterday he was putting people who were doing what he's doing into jail. Right? There's a lot of suspicion here. Right? Bring them bound before the chief priests. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. And by the way, this is just a quick nod to say, this will be Saul's life from now on. Everywhere he goes, this is what's going to happen. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, I love that, but Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So in other words, they sent him home because that's where he came from. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. I'm not going to preach on this particular thing this morning, but maybe just this for just a quick note here. I want you to notice that the fear of the Lord, but the comfort of the Spirit. I hope that's something that that you understand, that we understand while things are going to be rough at times, the comfort that the Spirit provides. And that's something that as you walk through all of Paul's writings, it's what sustains him. But here, just looking at verse 27, right, we have this recap of the events. It's Barnabas here who is pulling them aside, saying, this is real. right? I'm affirming this. I'm vouching for this. This is this man is genuine. Is what Barnabas is doing. Barnabas is literally the physical embodiment of the work of the Spirit, if you will, by saying, this is my guarantee. I'm promising you this. And of course, we see this relationship between Barnabas and Saul grow through the book of Acts. We also see a moment where it's a bit strained for a moment, but we see the reconciliation pattern. But again, that's not the message this morning. I want you to pay attention to verse 29. It says, you know, talking about he disputed the Hellenists. There's a few things to grab a hold of this to make sure we understand, again, everything that's taking place in this conversion moment that we see at the beginning of the passage, right? The first, and we're going to circle back around to this later, these Hellenists, it's important to understand who they are. They're not believers, okay? It's very critical to understand, not believers. These are the ones who were at the stoning of Stephen. Remember, Saul was there too. He was holding their coats. And so you have two different groups of Hellenists during this period of time. Of course, you have those who were believers and those who weren't. In fact, the whole point of Stephen getting appointed to was to take care of these particular believers. And yet this other group, they are now seeking to kill Saul the same way that they killed Stephen. The second thing is this, and this is actually the important one that I want to hang on this morning. To dispute the Hellenists would imply Saul is giving an educated argument. Saul's ministry, and this is where I kind of really want to make sure we focus on this morning. Saul's ministry, it's not based off of just simply his testimony of coming to Jesus. That's not what's important to Saul when he communicates, when he talks. It's not about his conversion experience alone. I came to know Jesus, so I want you to come to know Jesus because I came to Jesus. He's actually educating them as to why he came to Jesus. It's not just the confrontation, but it was the found understanding, the newfound understanding of the scripture. And so to have this moment with the Hellenists, it would not simply be, you should come to Jesus because I came to Jesus, and that just settles it. He has to be able to explain to them why Jesus is the Christ. And this is important because it can be easily overlooked if we simply read this particular passage. This is just one of those moments that if you don't know, you don't know. You're going to miss a whole lot of things. You're going to miss a whole lot of context if you don't spend a little bit of time here. And we kind of ignore some of what would be the assumed by the readers of the time. You have to keep in mind, and this is sounds so weird to say sometimes, but a lot of the scripture, including the book of Acts, wasn't necessarily written by the writers with the mindset, you and Sio would be reading this one day, right? As far as Luke is concerned, he had one person who was going to read this, Theophilus. That was just for him. We have it. Theophilus would have understood a few things that we don't because it's just not our context. So we have to spend some time understanding the context so we can understand the impact of what's happening, not only then, but to understand why it's happening today, why it's important today. And so looking at this, it's in kind of backing up to verse 20, it's important to understand what is happening. It's not just about Saul standing up and saying, Jesus, and that's it. Like, Jesus, just follow Jesus, love Jesus. You need to get on that train. Let's go. It's all about him. It's about making sure that people understand why he's come to this conclusion. In fact, if we back up to verse 19, right, it says he spends some days with the disciples at Damascus. What do you think they're doing during this time? They're talking about why Jesus. He's actually being discipled to some extent here. So Paul would later reveal in his letters, and we'll see it also in some of the things that we're going to look at this morning, he's very educated. Right? And he would have no problem up to this point in time in his life to let you know that, right? It's the Harvard experience. You know how you know if somebody went to Harvard? Don't worry, they'll tell you, right? Like, that's how that works. That's kind of how he would be. He knew the scriptures, but here's the crazy part. He missed it. He missed the whole Messiah part. He knew the scriptures frontwards and backwards. He is going to be one of the teachers of all of Israel. Remember when Jesus meets up with Nicodemus in the night, and he even says it. He says it very kind of facetiously. Aren't you supposed to be the teacher of all of Israel, and you're asking me these questions? Saul's in that same boat. He would be the teacher. I'm not saying a teacher. He'd be the guy who set the precedent. Honestly, in today's context, you know what it would make him? He'd be the Pope. It's funny because Paul is not considered the first Pope. That's Peter. But Paul would have been that for Israel. He would have been that's where the buck stops. That's what we believe. This is what we're teaching. And this is who he was, and yet he was absolutely blind to Messiah. Now, let me ask you real quick here, again, talking about your conversion moment. That moment, and everybody has maybe a different moment. They have multiple moments. I have said repeatedly, I believe that I'm saved daily, in the sense that I come to know Jesus different every day, like deeper, right? Because that's the goal. Deeper, higher, wider, all of those things. But when you finally come to that moment, however you want to label it, whatever it was that happened that said, today is that day. Have you ever asked yourself, why is that? I don't understand why other people don't see Jesus the way I see Jesus. Like, it doesn't make sense, right? I mean, like, why wouldn't you want this Jesus? Why wouldn't you want this salvation? Why? How is it they're not getting it, right? The reason is because, well, just like you, the day before, you weren't looking for it. You didn't know you needed it. You didn't know you needed him, right? I mean, I remember, for if you know my story, and I got to be careful. I don't want to go too far off here, but when I went to camp as a high school student, if you had asked me on the way to Tadmore, am I a Christian, I would have said yes. But the reason my answer was because I went to church. I did the church things. I have a Bible, right? Therefore, I must be a Christian. I at least was elevated enough to say, it's not because I'm an American, right? Like, you know, because that's just that idea. But that it was because I was actually doing something. I was going to church. I listened to the pastor. I've had lunch at his house many times. One of my best friends is his son, right? And still is today. So I must be, because I'm part of the club, right? I'm part of the audience. I'm part of the whole thing. I even took communion. Had no clue what that whole piece of styrofoam was. That's back in our day. We had a little Pez-shaped styrofoam. I didn't know what it meant, honestly. I'm absolutely positive that Jack Hatfield, the pastor, said it multiple times, probably even said, don't take this if you're not a believer. But as far as I was concerned, I was, because I was there. But then I was confronted with a portion of the truth that I didn't ever consider. Is it because nobody told me before? I don't think so. I think it's because that was the day. That was the day that it was going to be revealed to me. That was the day it was going to make sense. And now I can say, from that point forward, it never didn't make sense. Right, I mean, there's obviously some moments where I like, you sure about this, God? Are you sure you want me? But it made sense. And so I look back and I go, I don't understand why anybody would think it doesn't make sense. It's simple, because it's just not part of the mindset. There's got to be this moment. And so I stop and I think about Saul, so educated. He knew everything. He's more than just in the audience. He had no reason to not know. And yet, even he didn't know. So for Saul to proclaim Jesus, especially in the synagogue, what I need to make sure that we grab a hold of is it's more than just him spouting testimony. I didn't believe Jesus, now I do believe Jesus. So since I believe Jesus, you should believe Jesus. That's not what's actually happening here, and it's important. The picture that would be happening is that he is reasoning from the scripture. He's making argument from the scripture. It doesn't say it here in this passage, but please make sure that you understand that if you're talking in the synagogue, you're not just spouting out your story. You have to have something worth saying, and it has to be from the scripture. So anything that would be done at this particular moment would be that. Why is this important? I guess I want to connect it to this idea of a watered-down gospel, a watered-down approach, a watered-down church. I have heard too many people, in fact, I remember hearing multiple sermons, and I think they were done in such a way, honestly, they were trying to encourage the listeners. It encouraged me at the time, but the problem is it also gave me a false sense of security, if you will, that look at Saul. He came to Jesus and he just started preaching. He just went for it. And it's all about his testimony. He's just talking about him coming to Jesus, and then people came to Jesus because he came to Jesus. And that's what we need to do. We need to go out and share our story so that other people will hear it. And I'm going to tell you, that is true, but it isn't what Saul is doing here. And I think the thing that we miss is we need to know why our story is possible. We need to know how conversion happens, why it happens, what happens in the process. And I think it's important because what we can, if we just read this passage completely pulled aside from all the history, the understanding of what would actually be happening with him at this time, what's happening in the synagogue, what it means to teach in the synagogue and everything else, we just kind of get this impression. We have a guy who's very excited about Jesus and just starts talking about Jesus. But he's doing more. And I think we're supposed to do more. I think we're supposed to know more. And I think that's an important thing. This is crucial in not only understanding Paul's ministry, because what we will see all through Paul's writings, if you take a moment, you look through the rest of the stories in the book of Acts, the whole entire goal is to see Jesus in the scripture. You understand that when we look at our Bible, right, 2/3 of our Bible we call the Old Testament. You understand Jesus doesn't just show up in the New Testament. And the whole point is that at the time that Paul is in the synagogue, there is no New Testament. And so what is he doing? He's going to reason with them that the whole entire time Jesus has always been. And this is important to understand, that you didn't just simply miss an event in Jesus. This was the promise. This was the fulfillment. This is what changes Saul. So not only are we talking about what he's doing here, but we're also seeing a picture that the absolute need for discipleship. We're talking about the need to be able to properly exegete the Bible. And you don't have to go to Bible school, and you don't have to go to seminary to be able to do those things, but you do need to be involved with those who understand the scripture so that you can develop your understanding of the scripture. It's really, honestly, it's one of the primary foundations of why the church exists. It's for this purpose. It's to understand and to know the scripture. In fact, if I was to loop back around to the celebrity conversion thing, I think that's the biggest chink in the armor, if you will, right? The weak point is that we might see somebody have this radical 180-degree turn in their lives, but if there's nobody there to actually disciple them, they're just going to continue saying, okay, well, my life is okay the way it is. There's no need for anything to change in it. And then they wonder why it all starts to fall apart, because the two things can't live together, right? The way their life was and the way the life is supposed to be. Instead, maybe it's more of a, I don't know, they got their member card, they got their get out of hell free card, or however you want to kind of label it, right? It's kind of like they came to Jesus, that's great, but then nobody told them why Jesus? What's important about that? They didn't grow in that. And it's not exclusive, right, to famous people. That's just kind of the easy low-hanging fruit target sometimes. I've talked about it before. It's crusades and it's big tent revivals and all the different things that we've seen through the history, the Great Awakening and all of that, right? We have these events that might take place and they get very exciting, right? And people, they hear the call of God. I'm not saying they don't, but then they never grow. In fact, ironically, it'll be Paul who will talk later saying, a lot of you are kind of like still in diapers and you really should be eating steak for dinner by now. Right? Like he's comparing, there's supposed to be this growth that happens, some sort of change. I stop and I think about my particular era of growing up in the church, in my high school years and stuff. You know, we had lots of like concerts that would happen, you know, and then they would sneak a speaker in between the opening act and the main act, right? You came for music, but then suddenly there's a speaker, and they come and they're presenting the gospel. It's encouraging. It's the goal, right? Or it's you know, there have been times back in the day, Winter Youth Celebration, right, where it was all about being super exciting. I mean, you're in a convention-type environment with 15, at the time when I was going, around 1,500 students, you know, all packed in at the Red Lion Inn up in Portland, and we'd have exciting worship, you know, and we'd have exciting speakers. Luckily for me, I mean, I had youth workers that worked in my life that made sure that I understood what we were experiencing, right? But the thing is, I knew other youth, growing up, as becoming a youth pastor, I started learning some guys weren't really interested in that as a youth pastor. They were just interested in having as big of a youth group as possible and take as many kids to these events, because at the end of the day, it's all we're really asking for, right? We just need to get them to say a prayer and get them through the gates and not worry about the rest. What we see is people convert perhaps to an idea, this picture of Jesus. But it never becomes anything more than that. They don't spend time in the scripture. I don't need the Bible, I have Jesus. I've actually heard people say that. In fact, I heard a pastor say it. You don't need the Bible, you need Jesus. I don't think I can know Jesus without the Bible. In fact, if we take a look at the history of Paul in particular, you'll notice that everywhere he turns, he's pointing out in the scripture. Let's go back to Pentecost, right? You got Peter who steps up, gives the greatest sermon of all time, right? Maybe second only to, the Sermon on the Mount or something. But he gives the greatest sermon, and this is an uneducated fisherman. And yet, what happens? He just spouts scripture after scripture after scripture. He doesn't just get up and say, "Men of Jerusalem, I follow Jesus, so you should too." He points to who Jesus is. Jesus himself testifies with the scripture. He's on the road after the resurrection. All Jesus has to do is turn to these two guys and say, "It's me." And that should be more than enough. But what does Jesus do instead? He opens the scripture to them. And what do they say? Did our hearts not burn as he, what? Showed himself super shiny and new. No, as he opened up the scripture to us. Because if the scripture doesn't say it, what's the point? Because Jesus isn't who he is. We'll come back to that too. But I want to make sure that we grab a hold of these things, because at the end of the day, if we're not careful, what we're going to do is we're going to present a false gospel, because we're trying to simplify the gospel too much to the point where we leave the scripture out. We say things like, well, yeah, but isn't it just enough that, well, you know, he got saved, or they got saved, or, you know, like we'll get them there, like get them saved and let God sort them out later, or something to that nature. But instead, what we see is there should be some sort of life-changing, very visible thing. We have a word for that. It's called fruit. You know, if a fruit tree stops bearing fruit, the scripture tells us what's supposed to happen to that fruit tree. In fact, that's the number one example that, I don't know, Jesus uses, because it's used all throughout the Old Testament, the picture of what it means to be this tree that bears good fruit in its season. In fact, just stop and think about that for a moment. What happens when, I mean, I don't know how many of you have fruit trees in your lives, right? Like, you know, I grew up, we had, in Portland, but we had an apple tree in our backyard. And I used to remember eating those apples, but eventually the apples started not being so good. We didn't take care of that apple tree. It was just in our backyard. And eventually the apples got smaller and the apples got bitter. In fact, it became a challenge. How many of these things can you eat before you puke, you know? And eventually the apple tree just stop producing apples altogether. You would never know it was an apple tree by looking at it. And then my dad and my uncle decided we're going to cut down that apple tree. And if you've ever seen, I wish we had a video camera back then, because it took out our entire back deck. They was going to go this way. No, it went this way. It almost took out the roof, right? But you know what happens if you take an apple tree or any fruit tree and it's starting to bear some bad fruit, and you take the seeds from that tree and you start planting other, do you know what you get? More bad fruit. You don't get miraculously good fruit. That's not how that works. The gospel should transform us, but the problem is I think we're transforming the gospel sometimes. We want to water it down. We want to make it a little bit easier to digest, if you will. And so suddenly the gospel isn't about what the scriptures say about who Jesus is and also who you are. But we start saying things like this. Well, Jesus loves you. Now, real quick here, just show of hands. How many of you believe that Jesus loves you? I'm actually asking, yeah. If you don't have your hand up, you're not listening. Okay? He loves you. He does. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But what happens is, well, it's just that's it, though. Jesus loves me. I don't have to do anything about that. I don't have to work for that love. This is all true. But see, when we start removing the scripture from that, all we hear is, well, Jesus loves me no matter what. And then suddenly it's not Jesus loves me, it's God loves me. But see, what does that even mean? Who is God at that point? Who cares if Jesus loves you? Wow, God loves you. And then suddenly it's, you know what, I don't even have to do anything. I don't have to change anything in my life, because at the end of the day, God loves me and all good dogs go to heaven. We know this. And again, it's not saying any of those things are not true, but they're missing something now. They're missing some substance. And so then it becomes a false representation of the gospel, which produces a false gospel as a whole. The gospel, the good news, it's the whole point of the scripture. It's not just a New Testament thing. And I think we're supposed to be. In fact, if we look at Saul's life, Paul's life, what we see is he is building up the churches so that they can make the argument. We actually have a word for that too. It's called apologetics. And apologetics has nothing to do with apologizing. Apologetics is stating what is true. And Saul's conversion isn't just that Jesus found him on the side of the road and he can find you too. It's why it's important and what it is that this, by the way, educated man's going to do with that education now. But if we're not careful, the gospel starts looking more like signs and wonders. You only believe because something incredible happened. What happens when the incredible isn't happening then? Or we start saying things like, if God can save a man like Saul, certainly he can save you. The incredible, if you will, of what the gospel is that it's all of that went into making it the story, the truth, what it is that God has done for us. It's all of it, going all the way back to Genesis. I say it because I believe it would be Paul who would stress the importance of knowing the scripture so that you can know what you have been saved from, to, and for. In fact, you can just take his one interaction, if you will, or I shouldn't say one, multiple interactions, but you know, just look at the letters to the church of Corinth. In the first letter, he says, you know what, if Jesus was not actually raised from the dead, we're pretty messed up. I'm super paraphrasing there. He actually says we are the most pitied, is what he says. Because the reality is that in order for everything to be accomplished that needs to be accomplished, that has to be true. And there are those who were believing maybe Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. Maybe that's just a story that we tell everybody to make everybody feel better about something. But he's saying, no, you don't understand. If it didn't actually happen, then we're still in our debt. So today, though, we don't want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus because it's just too hard for people to believe. So we've stopped. Instead, we're going to talk about other things. Paul talks about that too. Having itching ears. Just tell me what I want to hear. I don't need to hear about a risen Savior. I need to hear how God loves me. Just tell me God loves me and I'm pretty. You don't need to tell me I'm pretty. I know I'm not. The second letter, he even says this. You know what? If it really matters to you, I could tell you about a guy, he's speaking about himself, that's the funny part in the letter. I could tell you about a guy who went to the third heaven, in other words, not here, but out there. And he heard things and he saw things that he can't tell. I could tell you about that guy. Would that amaze you? Would that wow you to Jesus? Because see, that's not what it's important. That's not the important thing. It's not the credentials at that moment. I think what's important is what Luke is showing us. Saul didn't just get saved, right? Change his story, his narrative. I mean, again, by his own testimony, his own writing, you kind of get the impression there that, you know, Saul's goal is to be famous, if not infamous. His goal was to move up the ranks as fast as possible, be the youngest guy in the position that he was in, all of those things. And what Luke is showing us is all of that, it was cast aside. And you know why? Because in this particular moment, this one little historical bubble of a moment in the early church, Saul, for perhaps the first time, and I say this the first time with real eyes, searched the scripture, saw that what he was fighting against was the very thing that was fighting for him. I'm reminded, and I bring these guys up multiple times, usually in this context, right? Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell. I mean, there's so many more, but these guys, it's because these guys impacted my life. If you don't know who they are, Lee Strobel wrote the Case for Christ. That was his first book. But he was a journalist. He was an atheist. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A lawyer. An atheist. The whole goal was they were going to become something special because they were going to finally shut the Christians up. Right? During a time period of the moral majority and all these other things, they were going to just finally show you with the evidence. You don't have to believe this. This is nothing. And you know what ended up happening as they tried to evaluate their so-called evidence with the scripture? It's the exact same thing that happened to Saul. They got confronted by the scripture, not a booming voice on a road, but suddenly they realized every single thing that they tried to argue, they couldn't anymore. Now, I will tell you, the day before they were going to make these arguments, they probably could have, right? Because they were just going to be that stubborn enough. But suddenly, God did something. He didn't rewrite the Bible, by the way. You know all they had to do? In fact, Lee Strobel, I remember hearing him one time speak. And he says, you know what I had to do in order to come to understand who Jesus was? Open my Bible. That's it. He didn't have some masterful display from a pastor who said things in such ways that just wowed him. He just actually started reading it. I watched a debate once with a very well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins. And he was debating a very, very strong, theologically correct man. But I watched as this man anxiously danced around the scripture. Anytime the scripture was presented, he would just dismiss it, saying, I'm not going to talk about that because that's myth. And then he would talk about other things. He never actually addressed the questions that were asked out of the scripture via the debate. And later on, I remember hearing an interview concerning that particular debate. And he says, yes, I won't even utter the scripture. He's that afraid of it. I mean, honestly, that's just at the end of the day. He's that afraid of it. I truly believe that. What we see in Saul is one who is confronted with what he is doing, his persecution of the church, an act against God. What we continue to see is his hope that others would be confronted with the very same truth. Because whether you know it or not, either you are God's child or you are an enemy of the cross. That's also Paul's words. And we see how it's the scripture that is used in all the encounters that he has. You go to Acts 17, right? And we have that moment with the Bereans. And the Bereans call into question what Saul is teaching, what Paul is teaching. And what do they do to affirm what he's teaching? They go to the scriptures. That's why we say, be good Bereans. When I get up here and I say things, don't just go, well, Mike said it, so therefore. No, you double check it with the scripture. Because if the scripture says otherwise, I'm out. But the Bereans consult the scripture. In the very same chapter, Paul then starts talking to the philosophers of Athens at Mars Hill. And do you know what he does? He takes their mythos and then shows them how it's true in the scripture. He doesn't rewrite scripture. He doesn't try to retell the story. He just says, you know what? All these things that you keep talking about, this unknown God, here he is. Let me show you him in the scripture. Because the thing is that there's a fuller story, and the full story is important. The very next chapter, he comes across a guy by the name of Apollos, gifted young man. He's sharing the gospel, sort of, and people are coming to understand Jesus based on what he's saying. But Paul recognized something. We don't know exactly what details were missing, but there were some details missing from Apollos' testimony. Some surmise that maybe all Apollos was teaching was the works of Jesus, but never knew about the resurrection of Jesus. So what does Paul do? Well, Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, disciple the young man. And if you understand church history at all, you understand that it changed everything. Because there's a fuller story. And the fuller story is in the scripture. So I do believe that Saul's seemingly radical conversion is part of being the instrument that God spoke of that Ananias is saying. But it's not just the radical 180. It's about his ability to handle the scripture and what God was going to do with that. You know, we talk about testimony, and I know there are some who think, well, I don't have an incredible testimony, so therefore my testimony is not going to change anybody's life. Well, let me tell you real quick here, no, your testimony is not going to change anybody's life. What it can do, though, is it affirms the scripture. You know, there's a lot of you here, I'm going to guess, you don't need to correct me, I don't know anybody here who came out of Folsom Prison, right? Maybe the Johnny Cash story kind of a situation, you know, sing a song about it. I don't know any of you who used to be satanic high priests or anything like that, and that God saved you from this radical darkness. I've shared the story about Mike Warnke before, right? I mean, here's a guy who, if you're not familiar, I remember seeing Mike Warnke. It was one of those concert events. Now, the concert in question, which may call me into question, I suppose, was a Carmen concert. If for those who remember Carmen back in the day, he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But Carmen was a very charismatic guy in all the definitions of charismatic, right? He was just something to behold, right? And he was a lot of fun, and it was just one of those things. The youth group went to go see Carmen, and I remember Mike Warnke came out and spoke, and he shared stories of how during his college years he was a high priest in the satanic church, and that how he used to dress and all in black and the pentagrams and long black fingernails, very fantastic. And he shares stories of him and his interactions with demons and all sorts of stuff, and you're just like, as a teenager, you know, your eyes just keep getting bigger and bigger. And then he talks about the blinding light of Jesus coming into his life, and you're just like, wow, you know. And then he says, who would like to come to Jesus? And you're thinking, man, if I don't want to go to hell the way he just described, boom, you know, and everybody comes rushing the stage, and they want to come. It was all fake. It wasn't real. It was a lie. That's the word we would use, right? You know, you say something's fake, and you don't, it's not the same weight as a lie. It all came out actually because of the tour with Carmen, because his college roommate saw a poster in a Christian bookstore. He said, hey, I haven't seen my roommate in years. I don't even know whatever happened to that guy. And so he goes, and here he's hearing, he's like, that's not my room. I mean, that's the guy, but that's not. And so he went to the organization that was promoting this whole thing with his college yearbook. Here's Mike Warnke, who was describing himself with long black hair, short buzz cut, Izod shirt, part of the chess club. Anything but, well, I don't know. I've played some pretty evil chess players before, but nothing satanic about what was being seen there. And Mike Warnke, I will say this, he came clean. He did. Stepped out of ministry for a very, very long time. He's now kind of back in ministry to a certain extent, but part of it is also that that's part of the testimony now, right? It's way more trustworthy. But maybe we think we don't have, I mean, the gospel, you know, it didn't make a radical difference in my life. I mean, I'm glad I know Jesus, but it's like I wasn't Saul. I wasn't breathing murder. But it's to understand the importance that's found, the truth that's found in the scripture, and to understand what the gospel is and what the gospel truly has done, and the gospel has saved. The gospel has pulled you out of darkness. It really has. Whether you recognize you were in that particular darkness or not, it has. But it's also to understand why Jesus, not just Jesus. I hate when I say it that way, just Jesus. But sometimes that's all it is. It's just Jesus. Like, do you understand why, though? Now, Saul will find himself in unique situations because of who he is. I mean, he's Jewish, he's Roman. He's going to have some doors opened up that wouldn't have been opened up normally, right? But maybe that's why God chose him to be this instrument, right? But make no mistake, when he makes his claims on his life, when others try to make claims on his life, his entire identity, his entire strength is found in who Jesus is. Not just that he got saved, oh, I'm a Christian, but who Jesus is. This is who his identity is. In fact, in verse 22, he talks about this strength. The strength that he's talking about, it's not just him regaining after not eating for a while, right? Like, there's a certain something that's happened. In fact, if we jump over to his letter to Timothy, we learn what this strength is. I thank him who has given me strength. In other words, I was a weak man. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. I want to pause real quick. I know I'm running way late at the moment on my time, but I hate when somebody says things, and you've probably heard people say it. Only God can judge me. You don't judge me. Only God can judge me. And you gotta go, oh, you do know what that means, right? It's not as it's not the flex you think it is. It's not as easy as you think it is. That's a pretty. Do you really want God judging you? Because see, here's the beauty of the gospel. God isn't judging you. He's judging Jesus, Your righteousness isn't your righteousness, it's his son's righteousness. That's part of the beauty of the gospel. But here's Saul. He judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. He's literally the teacher of Israel, and he's saying, I was a blasphemer, I was a liar, I was saying everything wrong about who God is, because that's what blasphemy is. It's denying who God is. Persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's prayer, that we would understand what the gospel has done, how it has transformed him. But to understand that is to understand who Jesus is, but it's also to see this strength that comes only from God. The object of belief isn't just the conversion. It's everything that made it true. It's not if God can save someone like, it's simply God saves, period. And Saul, by the way, he doesn't see his position as the reason. On the contrary, he's constantly saying, I was the worst. I was not the best candidate for the job. And yet this is what God does. It does create for interesting situations, right? Specifically with the disciples and the apostles, the skepticism that might come into. How is this? How is it possible? In fact, I want to ask that question this morning. I've got so many more questions to ask. What would you do? Okay, as we were about to approach what the disciples are about to do, what would you do if someone you had previously thought was unsavable got saved? Now, obviously, as soon as I say that, the right response is nobody's not unsavable. But let's be honest. I said someone unsavable, and somebody came to your mind. There's somebody like, oh, yeah, that guy. Yeah, he's not savable. What would you do if God saved him? Now, I do believe that I think skepticism is not a bad first response. It really isn't. I think we're called to it, right? That's why we're even called in terms of who God is. Taste and see. Don't just blindly accept. God offers for us to dive in. But what do we do when something is finally confirmed? And that's what we're going to see here with Barnabas. What do we do with that? Now, again, there's some greater context that I want to make sure that we're kind of looking at here. Something that's important to grab a hold of, that when we're reading this portion of the passage here, and this is all, I guess, goes hand in hand with why knowing the scripture is important. I want to make sure we understand something. There's three, in these verses right here, there's 3 years worth of time that takes place. But does it say anywhere here there are 3 years of time? There isn't. So how are we supposed to know this? And why is it important? It's important because, again, Paul didn't just jump into ministry. Something else happened with him. Something, the rethinking, the unlearning to relearn, all of those things, is if we jump over to his letter to the Galatians. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. In other words, he wasn't raised in that tradition. But I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, which is what we're talking about in Acts 9, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he had set me apart before I was born, in other words, predestined, and who called me by his grace, on the road, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, meaning he didn't spend time with Peter. He didn't have the disciples anoint him or any of those things. Verse 17, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Don't confuse that with the desert. It's a different geographical area. And returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. All of that's taking place in this little passage. That again, if we don't understand the scripture as a whole, this is kind of the sermon inside the sermon for a moment here. If we don't understand the whole scripture, we miss things. We miss details. We miss important factors. And I think that's just, I just want to make sure we grab a hold of that, because there's something that is happening here. That he's in Damascus, he's out of Damascus, he comes back to Damascus, then he goes to Jerusalem, as it says there in verse 26. By that verse 26, 3 years have passed. And here's the thing, he's entering in this place with these guys who the last they heard 3 years ago was this man was trying to kill the church. And now he wants to have lunch with us. Now he's saying he's one of us, he's with us. What do you do with that? Well, what Barnabas does is he encourages those to say, this is real. There's fruit. I've seen the fruit in this man's life. I mean, after all, isn't this what the apostles were praying for back in the early days of the church? That people would come to know Jesus? What do you do? What do you do when that prayer actually gets answered? What do you do when the scourge of the church comes walking through the doors and wants to praise God with you? It's crazy when God saves sinners and things happen. And there's a different question in here. When that happens, because I'm going to tell you it happens, will the church be ready? When the person who you thought for sure would never step foot into a church, oh, they've said such vile things. You've heard them. You've seen the posts on Facebook, everything. And suddenly now they're sitting next to you in church. What do you do? And again, as we ended, we started with where we're ending, there's so much irony that gets packed into this moment with Saul, the life that he's been called to. He's not been called to a very prestigious life, has he? Not the prestigious life he was seeking. Instead, now the very people who he held coats for while Stephen was killed are looking for his demise. I mean, he's an enemy of the state. He's treasonous. He's actually a liability to the church as a whole, and I think we even see it's considered here. It's kind of why they send him back to Tarsus, right? He'll come back around later. In fact, all of his writings indicate that he's been warned. If you go to Jerusalem, you understand you're facing a death sentence. In verse 31, though, there's something that's I think it's precious, but it's a double-edged sword. Peace. The church finds peace in this moment. Peace on one side to say, you know what? Our number one opponent is now our greatest ally, right? He's one of us. But also part of that peace comes that they have to remove him away from them in order for them to survive where they're at. But there's a different picture. It's once again, it's God uses discomfort as a means to move the gospel. I'm just curious, have you ever stopped to think about what would have happened? What do you suppose it would look like if Paul set up a church in Jerusalem with Peter? I don't think we'd ever know a mega church bigger. We definitely wouldn't know what Rome was. That's not how God works. Instead, he sends them to obscure little churches out in the middle of nowhere. And we see the church grow. We've seen that they've tasted and they've seen the gospel and they truly know what it means. And that's Paul's desire for them to know and to grow and to understand the what made the gospel not only necessary but how God did it. Perhaps this morning, the only thing I can stress is how critical understanding the gospel is. To know it's not just saying Jesus, but it's explaining who he is based on what the scripture affirms. What does the scripture tell us about who this Jesus is? We need to stop watering down the gospel to the point where it's just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. I just want to make it easier for you to grab a hold of. Just remember, Jesus loves you. Have a good day. Why does Jesus love you? Why should Jesus love you? What does it mean for Jesus to love us? What does John 3:16 really mean when it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son to die"? We kind of forget that second part. We just think, oh, he sent us Jesus. The world's upside down. It's been upside down for a very long time. And I got to tell you this. I'm sorry, I'm way over time. We have to burst some bubbles, okay? We have to. We need to stop with this idea that we're here to turn the world right side up. It's not going to get right side up. Not this side of new heaven and new earth. It's not. All we can do is point to the direction of where the right side up is. It's not about this kingdom. It's about the kingdom to come. And this is part of the gospel. And this is the thing that we need to grasp. I've been saying it, and I don't say it in an alarmist way. I'm saying it because every day it becomes more true. These are the last days. And we need to start talking more like Noah, I think. We need to understand there is a boat. It's called the gospel. And right now, the door is open. And we need to stop pretending, all I have to do is pray and God will heal this land. Do we understand that promise has already been fulfilled? The land has already been healed. It's Jesus. Jesus is that healing. The land isn't about land, it's about the kingdom come. It's time to understand that the gospel has always been about a rescue operation. It's how we get out, not how we stay. Lamb and Woolfare fell over the weekend of May 18th, so I didn't get to do any of my May 18th stuff. May 18th is a very important date to me for multiple reasons, but one of those reasons was Mount St. Helens. I remember... This is how old I am. I remember when Mount St. Helens looked like this, not this. There used to be a peak. I could see it from my house. I also remember watching the news every night as everybody waited on bated breath that it was going to go poof. They just thought it was going to be just this little, something's going to happen. But they evacuated the mountain, except for Harry Truman. Harry Truman would not come down from the mountain. He said that was his home. But then Harry Truman said something. You got to keep in mind, I didn't know who God was during the time. I wasn't a believer by any means. But these words will ring true and ring in my head forever. They live there. Harry Truman said, God cannot get me off of this mountain. Harry Truman died on May 18th. In an instant. Oh, God got him off that mountain. I stop and I think about this whole picture that we think I can resist him. No. Okay, I got to land this plane. Understand this. If you are a believer, it is your duty to understand why you're a believer. It is your responsibility to grow deeper in to understand what it is that God has done in order to say that is a true statement. And I believe that while we have breath, while we are on this side of new heaven and a new earth, we are to proclaim this gospel. And to proclaim this gospel is to know the scripture. Stop playing guessing games with what the Bible might say. Know what the Bible says. Stop thinking maybe, well, I think I know enough. I don't know enough, and I'm the guy up here. Stop thinking it's just about getting as many people as you can possibly get to say some prayer. Because I think we're going to be accountable to every single person that we encounter this way. Now, granted, some people will plant seeds, some people will water, and some people will harvest. You're not probably going to undo all three. But you need to be ready for it. fact, dare I say, we're coming up on VBS. The responsibility isn't to entertain these kids. We're going to have fun. We're going to go and play on water slides, and we're going to do crafts that will go home and be treasures for about 2 days. But if they don't go home understanding who Jesus is and what it means in their life, we failed. It's important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a mystery. Lord, I don't know how many of people who proclaim to be yours still pretend that you are a mystery. Yes, there are things that we don't comprehend, but Lord, you have made what is important known. And Father, I know that for so many, your word is, it's hard. But Lord, I believe that's why you gave us teachers, apostles, preachers. It's why you gave those that have been part of my life opening the scripture to me, that we might open the scripture to those who we love. We might open the scripture to those you love. And Father, I just pray that whereas we would see the incredible story that is Saul. But Father, that this is a man who had nothing but bad intention, and yet, Lord, you saved him. And here we are 2,000 years later still talking about him. But Lord, I think he would be the first person to say, don't talk about him, talk about you. Father, I pray that our testimony would be, Lord, it would point to you and you alone and the great work that you have done and you are continuing to do. Father, as we head into this week that you have before us, I just pray, Lord, that you would open up opportunities that we would not only be able to demonstrate the gospel, but, Lord, that we would be able to articulate it. I just pray this in your son's name. Amen.
This week, our prayer for you is this, that you would spend some time meditating on the gospel and the truth of it and the way that it has impacted your life in ways that you can talk about that, and then prepare yourself for God to put you in positions and give you opportunities for you to say something. And say something. We love you. Have a good week.